You can open up your Bibles to the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 10, and we'll cover the entirety of the chapter because it is one account. It actually flows into the next chapter too, but you have to draw a line somewhere. As we begin, I want you to ponder the question, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? And we're not looking for a theological textbook answer, we're looking for a one-liner. What does it mean to be saved? If you would ask your children that, would they be able to give you a good answer? Well, if not, here's the answer. To be saved means to have your sins forgiven by God Himself. That's man's biggest need, is to have sins forgiven by God. Then the next question is, well, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Can poor, stinky, sick beggars get saved and have their sins forgiven by God? What about rich people? Rich snobs? Can God save them? Can they also have their sins forgiven by God? In our country, we have four recognized races, and whatever that might refer to. We know what they are: white, black, colored, Indian. Can God save all of them or only some of them? Can all of them have their sins forgiven by God? What about Americans? Or Chinese? What about your friends? Or your enemies? What about you? Can God forgive your sins? Who can Jesus save? Well, the great answer that we'll find in Scripture today, and that's the point of Acts chapter 10, is that God can save anyone. Anyone. There's no partiality. There's no discrimination. There are no criteria other than being a sinful human being. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 35, the key verse of the chapter. And by the way, my sermons would certainly make that point, but it's sometimes so covered up with sermon explanations that you miss how I got there, perhaps. When you read long sections of Scripture, find out what the key principle is that ties it all together. What's the point of this chapter? Now, you don't have to wonder about it. It's always given to you. In this case, it's clearly revealed through this statement from Peter explaining what the purpose of all the strange events in this chapter are. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, after some very strange happenings, by the way, he says, truly I understand. Here's the lesson he learned through it all. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. There is no partiality when it comes to salvation, to being accepted by God Himself. Look also at verse 43. Similar point is made again. To Him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. The one, verse 35, tells you the point, verse 34 and 35, anyone can get saved. And verse 43 tells you what it means to be saved. So, young people, you can be saved if you fear the Lord and do what is right. You can have your sins forgiven, and that is true for every single person in this building. It's true for every single person in this city, and yes, even in this world. Chapter 10 is about how God saved two groups of enemies by the same message of Jesus who died on the cross to forgive all their sins. For that joyful summary, the good news, the gospel news, let's pray as we get to the rest of the chapter. Our Heavenly Father, You have taught us already what the point of this chapter is. And indeed, Lord, there is no partiality with You. Today, as in all other days, you hear the prayers of all who fear you and do what is right and have their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so we come and add our prayers to the many prayers prayed today, and we say, Lord, please teach us from your word once again, and please save some more. For Jesus' sake, amen. Acts chapter 10 is the iconic chapter in the Bible about an indiscriminate gospel. It's the iconic chapter in the Bible about an indiscriminate gospel. All can be saved, in this case Jews, and we use the word Gentile, and that's the good other word to use compared to Jews. But all Gentile means is non-Jews. It's not two groups of many, it's one group and then everyone else. All can be saved, Jews and un-Jews, or non-Jews, or clean and unclean, to use the terminology in this chapter. God shows no partiality. The gospel is indiscriminate in who it saves. And by now we're familiar with that point. There's a reason Peter got a bit of a wake-up hard lesson in this chapter, because he should have figured it out by now. Chapter 2. Who got saved in chapter 2 under Peter's preaching? Well, it's Jews, but it's the Jews who killed the Messiah. In chapter 3, it's still a Jew, but it was a lame beggar. In chapter 4, it was random people in the crowd in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, things change, and Peter is present once again, and it's Samaritans. People who in some ways were more despised than Gentiles, because they tried to bridge the gap and be half Jew and half Gentile. Chapter 8 as well, this was under the ministry of Philip, the finance minister of Ethiopia. There's our African representation. Chapter 9, Saul, the religious guru, zealously killing Christians, gets saved. And then chapter 10, God sends a traditional law-keeping Jew to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Gentile Roman government army official. Anyone can get saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God truly shows no partiality. God is truly indiscriminate in applying his gospel to anyone. However, unlike what many people think today, and you might perhaps be tempted to conclude from that indiscriminate gospel message, this does not mean, the wide reach of the gospel does not mean that the gospel is some form of all-encompassing blur of everyone's spirituality. That's not the case. The gospel is exclusive. Salvation is only one way. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ, not any concept of Jesus, not a culturally shaped Jesus, not a I think of Jesus as kind of Jesus, but only the real person Jesus, who walked the earth in only one country and ministered to only one people group. Just because the gospel is wide in its reach, wide enough to include anybody, does not mean that the gospel itself is wide enough to encompass every viewpoint. The gospel is very, very narrow. There is no such thing as an African gospel. There is no such thing as an American gospel, or an Asian gospel, or a Middle Eastern gospel, or a black gospel, or a white gospel, or a colored gospel, or an Indian gospel, or a gay gospel, or a Canispus gospel. Yes, that one exists too. Or a New Age gospel. There is no such thing. There is only one gospel, and it doesn't include everything else. The gospel is very, very narrow. Nothing but the truth. Only the Word of God as preserved through only a very select Jewish apostles. We live in an age where Christianity has very little of its own meaning anymore. It seems to be the one religion that doesn't have its own distinct meaning anymore. We each need to walk our own spiritual path, you hear Christians say. Jesus will meet you just where you are. Well, that's actually true. It's indiscriminate. But he won't keep you there. Jesus is whatever you need him to be, people say. Don't judge, just believe. And don't you dare add things after believe. Just believe. Just because the gospel has a very wide reach does not mean that the gospel itself is wide and all-encompassing. The gospel has a wide reach, but the gospel itself is very, very narrow. Remember, Jesus spoke of the narrow gate that leads to life and the wide path that leads to destruction. You can think of the gospel as a banner over that entire wide path, calling everyone on a wide path to salvation, but it's a banner pointing to a little gate on the side. A very small, very narrow, very exclusive little door. There is only one name and no other by which men will be saved. Wide reach, narrow gospel. That is God's word to us today from Acts chapter 10. And there are four facts of faith that explain to us how such a narrow gospel can still have such a wide reach. Four facts of faith that explain how a narrow gospel has still a very wide reach. The first fact of faith is about salvation's description. Salvation's description, not its definition, and I'll make a distinction later on, but salvation's description. Salvation is described in this chapter as one as the fear of God and the doing what is right. You can describe salvation to somebody as fear God and do what is right. It's practical, isn't it? And profound. Here's something that should challenge your understanding of true faith a little bit. To put it in another terms, in terms of a question perhaps, how would you describe a Christian to another? If you had to, in one sentence, describe the saint sitting next to you to somebody in the world, say, he's a Christian, this means X, Y, Z. What would you say? How would you describe a Christian man or woman? I think this is a great way to describe a Christian man or woman. Here's a man or woman who fears God and does what is right. We meet the man who is described in these terms in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 8. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Oh, there's much by way of observation in the details here. First, in verse 1, this man is a centurion. Centurion is a government or is an army status. It's a rank in the Roman army. In other words, this is one of the men who led a group of soldiers, approximately 100, hence the name, and controlled the Jewish area. Not a man loved by the Jews. Well, this particular man, we read later, was loved by the Jews, but his title would not have said that to you. Would have been a hated man otherwise. Though salvation is going to be from the Jews, it seems to include this centurion, this Roman, this Gentile. this military captain or major would probably be the equivalent rank for us, an enforcer of the Roman oppression over the Jewish people. He gets included in true salvation year. He's described to us as a true believer. We see that in verse 2. He's a devout man. Now, you can be devoutly wrong, so that's not sufficient by itself. But then it says he feared God. That's an Old Testament term for true saving knowledge of God and therefore true faith. In fact, you might wonder, reading through the Old Testament, why is the word faith not very common there? Well, it is. It's just described in typical Hebrew style, much more colorful. It is the fear of God. On top of that, he does a lot of good. He gives alms, that's giving to the poor very generously. He's praying continually to God. Those are righteous deeds. And then he has this vision from God. Certainly that is something not just liberally given to unbelievers either. God spoke to him in a prophetic Old Testament way. Scan down to verse 22. Some more information is given about him. There's kind of three references to him in the text. Verse 22, his servants had come to Peter and they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you. Upright and God-fearing. That tingles with Old Testament descriptions of the godly, isn't it? Doesn't it? He's righteous and he's believing. He's well spoken, even amongst his traditional enemies. The Jews loved him, obviously had a good reputation as a God-fearing man among them. He has a good reputation among his social enemies. And he was obedient, we read here, to the holy angel's instruction. Look down at verse 30 and 31. He's described again. Verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house in the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Again, the prayers and the alms, but then again, a rich Old Testament term. God remembered them. Oh, that does not mean God forgot and also, oh wait, Cornelius, he's been praying all along. Okay, it wasn't to remember in a sense of forget, it's remembering in the Old Testament sense of God is now going to act on his behalf. Instead of God with the nation in Egypt before the Exodus, God remembered them. And then you had Exodus explode. That's Old Testament term for God pays attention to you. Oh, there's a reason there's a lot of Old Testament terminology describing this Old Testament believer. He hasn't heard about Jesus Christ yet. So he's described in all these Old Testament terms. Well, in verse 35, Peter opens his mouth. Verse 34, he says, I understand that God shows no partiality. That's the big point here. But look again at the detail here. Verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That is Peter's commentary on all these descriptions of the centurion. He fears God and he does what is right. That's our description of a saved person, be it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. A truly saved by God person is best described as he fears God and he does what is right. Oh, that should describe us all, shouldn't it? That is true for every small handful of true believers throughout the Old Testament. And covenants were made with Israel, but the nation never fully believed. But there were always a remnant, and this is what described them. Yes, even before the nation of Israel was founded under Moses. It's true from Abel, from the beginning, he was the one who did what was right and feared God. It's true of Noah, of Abraham, of Melchizedek. It's true of Job. Job 1 verse 1, he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Same terms. It's true for the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3 verse 8, who feared God greatly, called out mightily to God and His mercy, and turned from their evil ways. It's true of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Now I extol and honor the King of heaven, for His works are right and just, and He's able to humble me. You see, true salvation for all people is described as one who fears God and does what is right. Wide reach, anyone. Very narrow description. The next fact of faith that explains how a narrow gospel can have a wide reach is about salvation's rule maker. I didn't have a better word for it, so I went with rule maker. The one who makes the rules of salvation. Salvation's rule maker is God, not customs or laws. It is God, God Himself. And specifically, we need to add not customs, not traditions, and certainly not rules and laws amongst mankind either. Now, you might be tempted to think, because most of the Old Testament is dedicated to the entire nation of Israel, you might be tempted to think that the Jewish religion was ruled by its many laws. The Jewish religion was ruled by its many laws in the Old Testament. If I say that and I say who agrees with it, I assume most of you would probably raise your hand. Sounds right. Well, it's not true at all. If you actually go read the laws, you realize God is the rule maker of true salvation, not the Old Testament laws, not the Jewish customs. God made the rules simply to point to Him, not to point to salvation. This is explained for us very clearly in the Law of Moses. You can go read it yourself. That will take a while. You can read the summaries in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. By the works of the law, no man will be justified. That echoes, by the way, Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Galatians 3, verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It says the law was like a parent holding your hands till you got to Jesus, and then you were justified by faith. Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, Paul says, from the best education and the most righteous of Jews, says, whatever gain I had from all that, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I was like all those Old Testament Jews who kept a myriad of these laws and never realized the law points us to Christ. Now let's see how Peter was reminded of this lesson that the law is very clear on, but was very much misunderstood throughout the years of the Old Testament, especially by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's see how Peter was reminded of this, that God makes the rules of salvation, not His customs, not His laws. Chapter 10, we pick up the story again in verse 9. So Cornelius, by the way, the ninth hour, you always start counting from 6 a.m. So 6 plus 9 makes it 15, so it's about 3 p.m. So in any case, he sent his devout soldier, obviously, who attended him, some of his servants, to Joppa. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So it's about lunchtime. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Okay, that's a reference to the animals in the law that say, can eat this one, you can't eat that one and all that. He says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." Well, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." There's another key verse in the chapter. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision might mean, "Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests." Remember, he was hungry. It's lunchtime. They were still busy preparing the food, so it's common courtesy. "The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me.' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" What's the point of this section? It's a long section in the narrative. We saw the previous point, God saves people like Cornelius. And now we read this entire section, and a lot of the details are repeated rather obviously. What's the point of the repeated concepts and the significant statements? And hopefully you picked it up in the way I read it. Well, let's go back to the significant statements. The first one was verse 15. "A voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" You know this is the point because verse 28, Peter says so. He says, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone of another nation." By the way, that's a highly offensive statement. That would be like different races of South Africa walking in each other's house and say, "Do you know how wrong it is for me to be here?" But this point is, that's how I was thinking, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. I was calling people unclean and God told me not to. That's how these two verses fit together. And the theme in all this of what God has commanded him is obviously the partiality that covers the entire chapter. Verse 34 and 35, we'll get to that in a moment. But there again, "Truly I understand that God does not call anyone common or unclean, that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." The theme of the chapter is no discrimination, no partiality in the gospel. But the point of this second paragraph here is that God said so. God said so. That overrides Peter's personal feelings. And it also, by the way, correctly applies Moses' law. Verse 28 says, "You know it's unlawful for me to come here, but God has shown me that I'm not understanding the law rightly." Well, this is a great point for us. God is the rule maker of salvation. God said so. That's why it is so. And what you feel and what you have been believing all along and what you have been practicing your whole life long has to give way for what God has said. Now you know why it's almost blasphemous to be talking to Christians and explaining the narrowness of the gospel, and they say, but to me it isn't that way. It's almost blasphemous. God said it is that way. And Peter had to change his customs. He had to change his wrong interpretation of the law. Certainly we have to change too. You know, God said is the theme of this chapter by the key statements. God said so. God made it this way. We're going to do what God teaches us. But there are little small clues scattered throughout this paragraph too. It actually starts in verse 5. God said, send men to Joppa. And so, a God-fearing man does. Verse 8, he obeyed. He sent them to Joppa. Verse 20, rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Who's in charge here? God is. Verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. Why does he repeat the without objection? Because that's what God commanded. Go without any objections. Don't hesitate. Don't think, I need to think about this first. Just go. Verse 33, what does Cornelius want? He says, I'm not calling you because you're a Jew. I want you to tell us whatever God commands you. God says so, is the point of this entire paragraph. God makes the rules on how salvation works, be it through the law of Moses, guiding the Israelites to understand God's holiness and their own sin, kind of literally taking them by the hand to see that they need salvation, or be it through the people outside the promised land who are not under the Mosaic law, but still clearly taught to fear God and turn away from evil and do what is right. Either way, God makes the rules on how salvation works. And if you're a young, immature nation, he'll take you by the hand with a whole bunch of laws. And if you're way out anywhere, he'll still make sure you get the point too. He didn't broaden the gospel for the Jews or for the people outside the promised land, whichever perspective you want to take. Instead, he showed both of them how salvation works. There is only one way. It's through him. Jesus clearly revealed to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, go to the Gentile places, do not discriminate. But Peter still had a problem with it. He didn't think that's how salvation would work. And so God overruled his views with very clear instruction. Don't ever think that your righteousness is the standard of salvation. Don't ever think that the Old Testament promised land laws were the standard of salvation. Don't ever think that New Testament Jewish customs are the standard of salvation. It's unfortunately becoming popular again. You have to keep some feast and you have to dress a certain way if you say God's name a certain way. That's not the standard of salvation. Don't ever think that current church trends are the standard of salvation, or that what everybody thinks all lumped together is somehow the standard of salvation. Salvation is described very, very clearly. Fear God and do what is right. Salvation is ruled by what God said. And nothing else. Now the question then is, so what is God's rule of salvation? We know it's described, it's easy to describe a true believer. We know God makes the rules. What are the rules? Well, the third fact of faith will explain that to us. The third fact of faith will again explain how a very narrow gospel, God's rules, still has a wide reach. This fact is about salvation's source. Salvation's only source is the Lord Jesus Christ. You kind of need all four words. The, so you don't think it's just any version of him. Lord, the one who's actually the master. Jesus, it's the man who lived. Christ is the one the Old Testaments have foretold. Though salvation can be described as fear God and do what is right, salvation can only be obtained through Jesus Christ. Who the Old Testament believers, like Cornelius even in this case, would have looked forward to by faith. And who the New Testament believers, like us, would have looked back to by faith. It's still by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 to 8 were all about Cornelius. Verses 9 to 33 were all about Peter, really, and God commanding Peter that the reach of the gospel is going to be very, very wide. And now we're going to see how narrow the substance of the gospel is. Verse 34 to 43. Peter was just instructed to tell us everything God said. So he opened his mouth, and he said, I understand that God shows no partiality, the thing that God had literally just most recently told him. He says, I'm going to start there. God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There are elements of the wide gospel here, but the focus is on the narrowness of the gospel, right? Do you see the narrowness of it all? Verse 33, it's a word that God sent to Israel. The preaching of the gospel of peace is through Jesus Christ. And he is Lord of all, there's the wideness of the reach, again, but it's narrow. There was only one nation who got the word, and the peace only comes through one person. Verse 39. We are witnesses. Not everybody is witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are. We are witnesses of Jesus. Which one? The real one. The one who actually lived. The one from Nazareth. In Israel is where he ministered. Not over the whole wide world. Only one country. And then he narrows it down even more and says only one city, really, was the capital city. Jerusalem is where everything happened. One key city. Verse 41. He appeared after his resurrection not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. Not just anyone would do as witnesses to the resurrection. He didn't appear in the sky or in the waffle or the whatever. He appeared to the select qualified apostles, and he talks about the qualification. From the baptism of John, remember Acts chapter 1, to the resurrection appearances before his ascension. He mentions the baptism of John, that we ate and drank with him after his appearances. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people. He doesn't say people will figure it out and teach each other. Says there are one people group. There's a little chosen group. They are going to be the ones who preach the truth about me. We don't have to figure out for ourselves who Jesus is. You're guaranteed to get it wrong. You have to listen to what the us in this verse said. The apostles. Verse 43, he says, don't just trust us either, really. He says, whatever we say is going to match what the prophets have been saying all along. The prophets. Not just anyone with an idea about Jesus or some future Messiah like the Samaritans. No, it's what the prophets said about him. And then again, it says that everyone who believes in him, wide reach, receives forgiveness of sins, but only through his name. So the wide reach becomes narrowed down to the one person as the source of salvation. Verse 36 to 43 that we read here is a simple, basic gospel presentation. It echoes what we have seen in the book of Acts. Clarity of the gospel is the theme of Acts in many ways. But among all the details, the point is that there's only one source of salvation. Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord of all, and he is the Christ prophesied by the prophets. There's only one way to know the truth of Jesus Christ, and that is through the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. There's only one source of salvation, and there's only one source of truth about that source of salvation. By the way, there's an additional, almost bonus fact of faith. You can call it 4B or whatever we're on, 3B. Or you can make it a fifth one or an appendix fact of faith or something like that. In verse 43, you can call it the definition of salvation. Salvation's definition, we looked at it earlier, it's the forgiveness of sins. When he describes a believer, he says, fear God and do what is right. But when he describes salvation's essence, he says, sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Not self-fulfillment, that's not the definition of salvation. Not inner healing, or as I was discussing with somebody this week, not unforgiveness. Unforgiven is your problem. The definition of salvation is not personal purpose or social justice. It is forgiveness of your sins, removal of your guilt before God. Well, that was extra. Back to the third fact of faith. Salvation source. God makes the rules of salvation and he defines salvation as the forgiveness of your sins only available through Jesus of Nazareth. And the only way you can find out truth about that Jesus of Nazareth, because that will be crucially important for you to get saved, the only way to find out truth about that source is what he commanded the prophets and his chosen apostles to write. You say, okay, but what does it look like for us? It's this. It's the scriptures. It's the scriptures. Which brings us then to the final fact of faith in our text that explains how narrow the gospel is, and yet how wide its reach is. This is about salvation's evidence. Salvation is evidenced by the Holy Spirit. Just this week again, I had discussions on how to get a loved one who is lost saved. How do you get them saved? You've been talking to them forever. And the answer is still always the same. Just keep sharing the truth about salvation. Just keep sharing the gospel that we just looked at. They have sins that they need to have dealt with. Only Jesus can forgive sins, and only the scriptures can tell you who Jesus is. Well, why are we so confident that this method of just repeating the same old message is the right thing, especially compared to some other things, endless counseling perhaps, or praying the sinner's prayer, certainly that works better, or calling them to commitment events and things like that. Why do we just keep sharing the same old message? Well, because we want true salvation. We want the salvation that's going to be evidenced by the Holy Spirit, and not just salvation evidenced by kind of a new purpose in life. We want the true evidence of the true thing. We don't want to fake the thing. We don't want to fake the evidence. That's why we keep sharing the same old message. That's why we're so confident in only sharing the same old message. God saves as the gospel is preached. He doesn't save any other way. Romans 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes and writes 16 chapters of gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why? It is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, that's where it all started, and then also to the Gentile. For, as it continues, the just shall live by faith. You don't live by repurposing your life. You live by faith. So also here, when Peter, as a Jew first, but now also the Gentiles in Cornelius' home, when they hear the gospel preached in terms of Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, those who aren't saved yet get saved. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, oh, I would wish that one day, in the middle of my sermon, to immediately see evidence of conversion. What was much more obvious with the first coming of the Holy Spirit in those days. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Now, this is not the usual way of the Holy Spirit's coming, but it's one of those few moments in Acts where the Holy Spirit comes in exactly this way. Every time kind of the new frontier gets reached, you see it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, and here Acts chapter 10 with a new group of Gentiles. As the gospel is being preached, God saves people, and he proves it by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's true of all of us who are saved, right? The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit at your conversion. And then you live out the fruits of the Holy Spirit, so that internal evidence becomes external evidence. In this particular instance, the external evidence was speaking in tongues, very common for that day, and worshipping and praising and exalting God. But the key point, again, of this little paragraph is verse 47. End of verse 7. They got the Holy Spirit just as we have. Just as we have. There's only one way of salvation. Salvation is not customized to each people group. There's only one way. And yet it is indiscriminate. Given to both Jews and Roman officials. And the evidence of that is exactly the same across the board. We all have the same Holy Spirit. Narrow gospel, wide reach. It can include everyone, and yet the gospel is the same. Salvation is therefore the same, and the evidence of salvation is the same. Same God-commanded gospel, same Savior Jesus Christ, same Holy Spirit's fruits. By the way, the most obvious work of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, is uniting all who are saved in spite of their personal differences. Again, a great statement of the wideness of the reach, and yet all of them will manifest exactly the same godliness. Salvation is described as fear God and do what is right. Salvation's rules are made by God said so. Not customs or laws or preferences or what you think. Salvation's source is the historical Jesus, Jewish man named Jesus, the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies, the man who, though he wrote nothing himself, chose apostles and commanded them what to tell the world, recorded for us in the written word of God. As a bonus, salvation's definition is nothing less than the full forgiveness of your sins. And so, since salvation is God's work, it will always be obviously evidenced by the work of the Holy Spirit in a saved person's life, growing us in our fear of God, enabling us to do what is right, which is, after all, the description of salvation. And you're right back there again. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the description true of your life. And that is why you can have so many different people in the Old Testament and New Testament described by fear God and do what is right. The gospel's reach is wide. Tell the gospel to everyone. the gospel's message is very, very narrow. Don't get it wrong. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is a wonderful, wonderful simplicity about true faith. Oh Lord, our world has made it so confusing. We saw that amongst your own chosen people in the Old Testament, that though they were chosen nationally, so few of them understood the simplicity that Moses even preached to them, pouring out his heart saying, choose life this day. We live in an era, Lord, where Christianity has become so wide that there's no real meaning for it. There's denominations galore, and each of them say something different and emphasize something different. There are complex ecclesiastical structures apparently set up just to make a church congregation come and worship and dwell on truth and meditate and edify each other. And yet, Lord, when you strip all that away, all we're left with is the actual gospel message. That's the only thing we need to have. So, Lord, help us as this little body of believers here at Living Hope Baptist Church. Help us, Lord, to see through the fluff of our times and understand what the gospel is about and share it, yes, Lord, even to those who claim to be Christians and perhaps have never even considered the actual gospel message. Lord, as we travel through our nation at different times for holidays and family and whatever it might be, we do, though, realize how the narrow gospel's reach is truly wide. As we can walk into a church on the other side of the globe and bump into people who fear God and do what is right. So, Lord, help us to stick to the gospel message. Help us to proclaim it eagerly. Oh Lord, we pray that you would send people to us and ask, like the eunuch asked Philip, help me understand the text. Or as they asked Peter here, tell me what God has commanded us to believe. Lord, make us ready to answer. And will you save people? Will your Holy Spirit transform them in the moment of justification and then transform them for the rest of their lives as they do what is right? Along with all of us who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we pray this in your name. Amen.